Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. If you didn't know it, the real reason we do these children's sermons is because we are secretly using them to instruct the adults. So, in case everything I say from up here is lost on you, we've got a great hope that maybe some of the stuff that Billy said was, you caught that. So, it is a joy. The children's sermon and having the kids come and sit on the floor is such a key part in what we do here at Hope Church. We love having children in the service during the worship service. It is a dying trend, and we lament that, and we love having children in here. I read a quote this week that I want to make a bumper sticker and stick it on all of your cars. And it said, the only thing worse than a crying baby in church is no crying babies in church. The only thing worse than a crying baby in church is no crying babies in church. So parents, be encouraged. We are glad that you brought your crying baby in here. And if you don't want crying babies in here, well, then you need to leave. No, I'm just kidding. Then you're being a crybaby. Our passage this morning is from the book of Titus chapter 3. We're going to be considering together verse 1 through verse 8. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, going through verse 8. I'll read, hear God's word. Paul writes to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? You have inspired this spirit, and so would you now make you've inspired this by your spirit, and would you now, by your spirit, make it efficacious for us this morning? Cause your word to go forth with great power. Cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish. Humble us, encourage us, point us to our need for Jesus. Convince us by your spirit of your kind provision of Jesus. Father, would you forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus for the good of your people and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll recall that I invoked the title of theologian Francis Schaeffer's magnum opus work, a book called How Shall We Then Live? How shall we then live? In light of who Jesus is and what He has done, how shall we then live in response to that? What I hope you'll see this morning as we consider this short section of the opening of chapter 3, that it is a concise summary, not only of how Christians are to conduct themselves, both in the church and in the public square, but also those commands are set in relation to and in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the commands are not given simply as naked demands, untethered from anything else. That would be a sort of because I said so sort of demand. Rather, what the Christians are commanded to do and the character that they're to exhibit is directly in light of the gospel of Jesus. We never separate those two things, and we never conflate those two things. The gospel of grace and our obedient response. The gospel and our obedient response. Obedience apart from saving faith is impossible. And saving faith that produces no obedient response is no saving faith at all. Or as James more succinctly says it, faith without works is dead, or no faith at all. So as we consider this brief text this morning, we're going to look at proper Christian conduct in verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at the natural man in verse 3. We're going to look at the work of salvation in 4 through 6. And salvation's result in verses 7 and 8. Look there at 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Just to set the stage, in case you are new here, the book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to one of his pastoral proteges, Titus. Titus is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Crete that was planted by Paul. Everybody giggles when I say that. You don't have to say it that way. Everybody was Presbyterian in those days, so they didn't put that word there. This church was planted by Paul, and Paul has now handed the reins of this young Cretan church to Titus. This letter is Paul's introduction. This entire letter is Paul's introduction to Titus on how the church is to be organized and how the people within that church are to behave and believe. So Paul is telling Titus what he is to tell the congregation. This means that if you're a member of a church and you hear from the pulpit or in a small group study or in one-on-one from the pastor or the elders to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, if you're part of a church and you're told that, that it isn't because the pastor or the elders are being too big for their britches or because they're trying to micromanage your life. Rather, you're being told that because that is what Scripture says that congregants are to be encouraged to do. And as such, you're being disobedient to God's word if you're not endeavoring to do those things. And they're being disobedient to God's word if they're not reminding and exhorting you in those areas. Submissive to rulers and authorities. When does this apply? Well, it applies if the party that I like is in control, and it applies if the party that I dislike is in control. I am to be in submission to rulers and authorities. I am to neither break the law, nor am I to encourage people to break the law. The Bible teaches clearly that God is the architect of history, and no ruler rises to power without God allowing it. No politician's election to office catches God by surprise. God doesn't fail. He doesn't read the election results in the paper the next day or see them on CNN or Fox News. God calls Christians to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Paul expands on this more in Romans 13 when he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you are also to pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, historic Christian exceptions to this would be when rulers and authorities command me to break God's law. For example, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are told by the rulers and authorities that they may not preach the gospel. Stop telling people about Jesus, they are commanded. And in Acts chapter 5, the apostles say, no. Acts chapter 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When rulers and authorities command me and command you to break God's commandments, we are to obey God rather than men. But otherwise, we are to obey the law and encourage others to do the same. Be ready for every good work. Christians ought to be the best citizens. Donald Milne writes, Christians ought to make the best citizens because they are on principle law-abiding and should be public-spirited. That can only happen as they are conscientiously obedient to the truths and principles of the Word of God, such as Paul has already outlined. Being a good citizen should be a natural continuation of being a good Christian. Like their Lord, believers are to go about doing good to everyone, especially those who belong to the household of faith. Or as Galatians 6 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 2 says, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The New Living renders it this way, they must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. If you think that verse 2 is an easy verse to obey, then you haven't reflected upon it enough. If you think that verse 2 is one that you have already nailed down, I got that one in my hip pocket, that's one I don't struggle with, then you have not reflected upon it enough. If you think, I would like to obey verse 2, I really would, and I will start obeying it once so-and-so changes his or her ways. Until then, I've got some grumbling I need to do. I'll stop once you stop. You put the gun down first. If you think that, you've not reflected on what verse 2 is calling us to. Beloved, we can in our hearts be so prone to see everyone else's violation of this that we fail to recognize how poorly we apply this to ourselves. We tend to apply it to ourselves as if Paul had said, they must not slander hardly anyone unless they've got it coming. And they must avoid quarreling unless it's on social media, because we know that doesn't count. As God is telling those in the church how to behave in verse 2, I want you to notice that there's a sort of two-part formula to how this works. Look there at verse 2. To speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Parents, have you ever broken up an argument between your kids by reminding them that it takes two people to argue? To speak evil of no one means that I make every effort to not cause offense. And to avoid quarreling means that one of my jobs is to make sure that I am not quick to take offense. When I say don't cause offense, that doesn't mean don't ever confront anyone with their sin. Scripture is clear that speaking the truth to one another means that when I point out my brother or my sister, sin, it might cause offense. But we don't do that for the purpose of causing offense. Do you see the distinction? We don't seek to cause offense. We don't needlessly provoke. We don't say things to stir the pot or get a rise out of people. That's quarrelsome. That's causing offense. To use the language of our day, we neither set out to trigger others, nor do we let ourselves be easily triggered or to give in to our tendency to be triggered. But you say, I'm not trying to trigger anyone. I just need to set some people straight. If they didn't need setting straight, they wouldn't get so triggered. But if you truly believe that someone needs to be set straight, then first pray. Ask God to show you how best to have a humble, gentle dialogue with your brother or sister. Ask God to go before your conversation and open their heart to be receptive to a conversation, if a conversation is what's needed. Praying for the thing that you all promised to pursue when you came forward and joined this church, that I promised to pursue the purity and peace of the church. If you find yourself triggered, offended, or set off by what someone else is saying, the advice is the same. Pray, ask God to show you the proper response. If there is sin in your own heart, or if your position is actually wrong, ask God to help you see that. Pray for peace and purity of the church. Paul says, instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. The opposite of slandering and the opposite of quarreling is gentleness and humility. It's hard to slander and quarrel while being gentle and humble. If you know how to do it, I would love to know. I've not been able to do it. Now, after giving the what, Paul then tells Titus that he's to exhort the people. He's going to set all of the what in a gospel context. He's going to show the why of this. Notice verse 3 begins with the word for, which is the Greek conjunction gar, which means because. So in other words, Christians are to behave this way because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul is giving contrasting pictures of behavior. Do you see that? There's how you ought to behave, that's verse 1 and 2. There's how you used to behave, and that's verse 3. Be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling, because we ourselves were once, or as we would say in the South, used to be disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. To not be submissive to rulers and authorities is to be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, and hating one another. To slander and to quarrel is to be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, passing our days in malice and envy and hatred. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, when we were unbelievers, we were marked by verse 3 sort of behavior. When we were unbelievers, that's what we were like. That is the behavior of the pagan world. That's the behavior of the unbelieving world. We've got plenty of that already. God does not look down at the world and say, you know what, we don't have enough foolishness, disobedience, slandering, quarreling, malice, and we don't have enough envy. There's plenty of that. That's what you used to be, church. You've been saved from that. He's contrasting worldly behavior with the behavior that Christians are to now exhibit. Christians are not to spend their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul isn't speaking from his high horse. He's saying he too was once like that. You see that? We used to be like that. We now are to flee from that. This isn't unlike the construction that Paul uses elsewhere. You might consider 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul is talking about immorality, when he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If we ourselves were once foolish, once disobedient, once led astray, once slaves to various passions and pleasures, then what happened? Why does Paul believe that we are now able to set aside foolishness, to set aside and walk away from disobedience, from slavery, from passions, from malice and envy and hate? Are we able to? If we're not, then why does Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call us to? Look there at verses 4 through 6. After saying what we used to be like, but when the goodness and kind and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. The works we had done were the things in verse 3. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God saved you through Jesus. He didn't save you because of works done in righteousness. You didn't have any. Your contribution to your salvation was foolishness, disobedience, slavery, passions, malice, envy, and hate. That's what you brought to the table. What did God bring to the table? Goodness, loving kindness, that's verse 4. Salvation, His own mercy, regeneration, renewal, that's being made new, and the Holy Spirit. We brought what we had, and He brought what He had. He saved you instantaneously. Justification happens in an instant and lasts for eternity. It is a one-time act of God. Renewal through the Holy Spirit happens as an ongoing, lifelong work where God is at work in us by His Holy Spirit to always be working in us. He is always being about the business of making us new. He is always about the business of changing us. Romans 12 says it this way, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by, there's that word again, renewal, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He is making us new. C.S. Lewis masterfully explains the remaking of us that God is doing in this way. He says in Mere Christianity, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He's doing. Oh, He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. But what I want you to get also is not just that He's making us new, and not just that He's giving us commands and calls to obedience, but do you hear? You can't escape it in this passage. Do you hear how rooted these calls to obedience are in the gospel of Jesus? Paul can't seem to go very far or give very many commands or calls to obedience without pointing to the cross. Have you noticed that? The Bible's commands and calls to obedience are always rooted in or tethered to a reminder of God's kindness to you. You might think of husbands, love your wives. And what does he tie that to? As Christ loved the church. We see it in Titus 3. And that's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been changed. We saw it in Romans 12. But is it just a New Testament thing? We're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's no better summary of God's commandments and calls to obedience than the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. They're in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. You shall have no other gods before me. Not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath. That's idolatry. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's blasphemy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's male servant or female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the Ten Commandments. But do you know what God says in Exodus 20, right before he gives the Ten Commandments? Just the sentence right before, you might say the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He sets the commandments in the context of a reminder of who he is and what he has done to rescue his people. He thinks you need to be reminded of who he is and what he has done to rescue you before he gives you commandments. Let's look at salvation's result. Look there at verses 7 and verse 8. Paul says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The result of our salvation is that we have become, the word there is heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Who is an heir? Well, family members are heirs. And we who belong to Christ have become heirs. Heirs are family members. We have been adopted. The way that we have become heirs is we have been adopted. We who were rebels and enemies of God have been made sons and daughters. We were slaves and enemies, but we have been washed and been made heirs. We were, to put it this way, outside his castle with torches and pitchforks attempting the king's overthrow, but we have been plucked from outside the palace and placed inside the palace. We've had our torches and our pitchforks that we were using as weapons against the king and his kingdom. Those instruments have been taken away from us, and we have been given new things. We have been given a new identity. We've been given a royal robe of righteousness. And we who once fought against the king now labor in service to the king and for the growth of his kingdom. How does that happen? If that new identity is our inheritance, and it is, how does somebody get an inheritance? Well, you get an inheritance because somebody died. That's how. And in their dying, you get something that they earned. And it's passed on to you. You don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance, by its very definition, is something that someone else earned. Your benefactor earned. And that someone is Jesus. And he died to free you from your captivity or slavery to sin. On the cross, he took what you deserve. Punishment, wrath, and God the Father's righteous anger. And for all who repent and trust that, we are gifted with something that we do not deserve. We're gifted with the fruits of Christ's labor. We're counted as righteous because of his righteousness, Romans 8 says it this way, for you did not receive the spirit of adoption to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Beloved, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your kind and gracious King Jesus rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is ruling and reigning his kingdom right now. And he loves you more than you love yourself. And whatever he is calling you to, he is calling you to it for your good and for your flourishing. You don't tell your son or daughter to not touch the hot stove because you were trying to deprive them of joy. You tell them not to touch the hot stove because you are pursuing their joy and you know what they need better than they do. So repent of your failure and refusal to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Those that you like and those that you don't like. If the guy that's currently in power you don't like, if you don't like him, well, pretty soon, somebody you like will be in power, and somebody that the people that like the current guy, it's going to flip around. It does that. Repent of refusing to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Repent of speaking evil. Repent of quarreling. And repent of your failing to recognize that his commands and calls to obedience are not wise and good and for your and the church's flourishing. The reason we should, as verse 8 says, devote ourselves to good works is because we are called to love that which is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it gives us wise instruction. We know that your word is right and true, and that you have given it to us for our good and for your glory. So would you take the eternal truths of your word and write it on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you take this preacher's scraps and feed your people a banquet feast from your word this morning? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate our adoption through Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen.